The Bible reading this morning is from Matthew chapter 11, verses 1 to 24. Matthew 11, verses 1 to 24. After Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in the towns of Galilee. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask him, "Are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else?" Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor. Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." As John's disciples were leaving, Jesus began to speak to the crowd about John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed swayed by the wind? If not, what did you go out to see? A man dressed in fine clothes? No. Those who wear fine clothes are in king's palaces. Then what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, 'I will send my messenger ahead of you, who will prepare your way before you.' Truly, I tell you, among the born of women, those born of women, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. From the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven has been subjected to violence, and violent people have been raiding it. For all the prophets and the law prophesied until John. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let him hear. To what can I compare this generation? They are like children sitting in the marketplaces and calling out to others, 'We played the pipe for you, and you did not dance. We sang a dirge, and you did not mourn.' For John came neither eating or drinking, and they say, 'He has a demon.' The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, 'Here is a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners.' But wisdom is proved right by her deeds." Then Jesus began to denounce the towns in which most of his miracles had been performed because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it'll be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, would you be lifted to the heavens? No. You will go down to Hades. For if the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you, there'll be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. God's word.
Good morning, everyone. If you don't know me, my name's Ken. I'm the youth pastor here at WBC. If you are newish or brand new for this for the first time, an extra special welcome to you. We'd love to meet you and talk to you after our time in here, so do stick around for morning tea and a chat. If you haven't filled in one of these Connect cards, then please get one from the welcome desk. They're out there. It'll enable us to be in contact with you. Now, over the last 5 weeks, we've been looking at Matthew's Gospel, chapters 8 to 10, and today we're starting chapter 11. There's a little bit left over at the end for next week. It's been an exciting couple of months, looking in detail as Jesus' authority has been demonstrated over pretty much everything: sickness, nature, demons, death, holy days, even sin. But Matthew's account was written to show us more than Jesus' ability or his authority. More than what he can do, his miracles reveal who he is. Today's passage reveals even more about Jesus, and as always, we need God's enabling to understand and to respond rightly. So will you pray with me now? Lord God, we thank you for the opportunity that we have to have Matthew's gospel in words that we can understand and reflect on. Thank you for this time, together with others who also want to understand more. And so we pray that you'd use this time this morning to help us to understand more of who Jesus is. By your Holy Spirit, work in us, not only to give us understanding, but give us the ability to respond rightly so that you'd be honoured by the way that we change to become more like Jesus. We ask this in his name. Amen. I want you to all imagine for a moment that a very prominent politician has just divorced his wife. Now, sadly, for most of us, that's not earth-shattering news. These kind of things do happen. But it gets worse. The reason that this very powerful man has deserted his first wife is to take his brother's wife as his next wife. Political scandal? Well, I'm pretty sure that at least a few journalists are now interested. But believe it or not, the story is only just beginning to warm up. A prominent religious leader, well known for calling a spade, does exactly that. You can't take your brother's wife as your wife. It contradicts God's ways of living, which makes the politician furious. Who do you think you are to tell me what I can and can't do? Politician has his critic locked up, and the threat of death is very real. Now, sadly, it's not a modern made-up soap opera or even a veiled criticism of recent politics. This is precisely what happened to John the Baptist almost 2,000 years ago. Following in the footsteps of the great prophet Nathan, who called out King David's adultery and murder, John the Baptist had called out King Herod for his wickedness. But rather than John's bold rebuke leading to King Herod's repentance, it had landed John in jail on death row, feeling incredibly confused. Back in chapter 3 of Matthew, we saw John had called all Israel to repent, to get ready for the coming of the kingdom of heaven. Stop living the wrong way. Come back and live as God has intended you to. But John wasn't merely calling God's people to return to keeping ancient rules. He was announcing something new, the fulfillment of a very old promise. John spoke in preparation, but the one whom John was introducing was going to bring the kingdom of heaven down to earth. And having announced that, John baptized Jesus. Spectacularly, God himself had spoken at the baptism of Jesus, "This is my son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased." And while we might automatically assume that the reference to God's son means the second person of the Trinity, both the Jewish audience by the river that day and the first readers of Matthew's Gospels would have rightly heard the intended echo of Psalm 2. The Son of God is another way of saying the King of Israel, which means that God himself was adding his voice to John's declaration. The kingdom is near. The king has come. Great King David's greatest son has come. Long live King Jesus. Now, we have no idea how long has passed between the declaration in chapter 3 and the doubt of chapter 11. And yet, either way, long or short, it's not surprising that John wonders if there's been a misunderstanding. Had John gotten his wires crossed and spoken too highly of Jesus? If Jesus really is the long-awaited king, then why hadn't Jesus as king begun driving out the Romans and their wicked underlings like Herod? More personally for John, if Jesus is the king, then why hasn't Jesus come to John's rescue? If John has risked so much to help set things up for Jesus to reign, then why didn't Jesus have John's back? And while we're probably a little bit hesitant to say such things out loud, it's not just John who feels this way, is it? Many of us have felt something similar at one time or another. In obedience to King Jesus, we've gone that extra mile with our neighbour, with a friend, and all of our efforts have just been thrown back in our face. We've prayed consistently for a loved one, and yet their hearts seem even harder than they were before we started praying. We've tried to do the right thing, and we've ended up on Struggle Street, while those who've rejected God live the good life. Why does serving King Jesus give such a terrible return on investment? Now, I know that question may sound a little bit disrespectful, just a little bit, or even an inappropriate question to ask out loud from up here, but bear with me and the question, because I think it does help us to feel the gravity of John's doubt and to appreciate the magnificence of Jesus' response to his doubt. The first thing to notice from our passage is that John is fully aware of everything that Jesus has been doing. While being locked up in jail means that John hasn't been able to see the miracles firsthand, nevertheless, all the facts have been passed on to him. Have a look at verse 2. When John, who was in prison, heard about the deeds of the Messiah, he sent his disciples to ask. When John heard in prison what Christ was doing, this means that John's not lacking in information. In fact, it is precisely because John hears about Jesus' miracles that John concludes that being in jail isn't fair. Jesus, you're doing amazing things for everyone else. Why aren't you doing them for me? I think that such thinking gives us a very important insight into ourselves. What I mean is that it is very possible to praise God for the work that he's doing in someone else's life. In right response to Matthew chapter 8 to 10, we can marvel at Jesus' extraordinary authority over sickness and demons and death and disease. And yet, if we are not careful, this firm belief in Jesus' authority and amazement at its spectacular demonstration in others' lives can lead us to demand that Jesus exert his authority in a particular way in our lives, which is exactly what leads John to ask Jesus to explain himself. Verse 3, are you the one who was to come, or should we expect someone else? Are you the one? Now, this might sound like a simple question, but it's actually John's exasperation bubbling over, and in reality is a bold challenge to Jesus. John is confronting Jesus, asking, are you the king, as I declared that you are? Because the king of Israel is supposed to declare who is right and wrong. That's his job. Seriously, I'm the one who's gone out on a limb and called out Herod's wickedness, while you've remained silent at a safe distance. Did I get it all wrong? Or when are you going to start acting like the king? and take a look at Jesus' answer to John, verses 4 and 5. Jesus replied, "Go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is proclaimed to the poor." Huh? You can almost hear John's disciples scoff. What do you want us to repeat to John what we've already told him about? Jesus, maybe you haven't realized this, but it's because we already told John about what you were doing that he sent us to you with this question. But Jesus' answer isn't merely information. It's another declaration. What we might miss in Jesus' answer, John, as a Jewish prophet, familiar with God's word, could not possibly miss. Jesus is quoting Isaiah 35, verses 4 to 6, and I've just realized they're going to be too small for me to read up there. You can read them. "Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong and do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance. With divine retribution, he will come to save you. Then will the eyes of the blind be open and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongues shout for joy." What's a bit tricky for us who probably don't know our Old Testaments quite as well as John did is that what remains unspoken, the words directly before the ones Jesus quotes, are actually just as important as the quoted words we read. Verse 4 of Isaiah 35, as you can see, begins with the promise that your God will come with vengeance, with divine retribution, he will come to save you. Now, Jesus doesn't quote this part of the verse, but Jesus very much intends for John to recall it, knowing that retribution is the very thing that John in prison wants to see from Jesus. But Isaiah 35 then goes on to promise that when God comes to save, the blind will see, the deaf will hear, the lame will leap, and the mute speak. The chronological order that events take place in is very important. God comes first, and then the miraculous takes place, which logically means that if the miracles are already taking place, then be assured that the only one capable of doing those miracles has already come. John, your God has come to the rescue. By quoting Isaiah, Jesus says to John, "You didn't overestimate me. If anything, your understanding has been way too small," which Jesus then goes on to admit is pretty hard to accept in John's present circumstances. And yet, in the midst of trying circumstances, Jesus insists that it is possible to choose to trust that he is the King who has come to save. Verse 6, "Blessed is anyone who does not stumble on account of me." This word blessed hasn't been heard since way back at the start of the Sermon on the Mount. In chapter 5, there was a rapid fire, blessed, 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 that we call the Beatitudes, which simply means blessed. Many of us memorized chapter 5, verses 3 to 12 last year, which included, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness." By using this word blessed, Jesus implies in his answer to John, "I know that you have called out Herod's sin because of your hunger and thirst for righteousness. It's a good and a right desire that you have. And because you hunger and thirst for righteousness, I promise you, John, that you will be filled. I know that it doesn't look that way now, but don't worry, it is coming." But we also need to remember how the Beatitudes finish. Go to the end of Matthew chapter 5, and there's these words. "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." King Jesus' authoritative words from the mountain are being displayed in the harsh reality of John's life. King Jesus said that this is what life in the kingdom looks like. The finale will be fantastic. But don't be surprised that the wait is painful. Like any investment, the reward is not immediate. You need patience. But I think that what this shows us that is in practice, it can be even worse than just waiting. Sometimes while we wait, it can appear like everything is going in the wrong direction. You study hard only to realize how little you understand. You work out and your body aches. You put aside money and your finances go backwards. Not only are the benefits postponed, but all of the outcomes along the way seem to say that we've made the wrong choice. If our superannuation balance continues to gradually increase, we can believe that it will continue growing. But when the markets crash or disaster strikes, it's normal to wonder if we've made the right investment, which I think is very comforting. That when John doubts, rather than Jesus angrily rebuking him or correcting his misunderstandings, Jesus' gentle answer indicates that fearful hearts like John's needed just two things. Just as we looked at last week and Grace reminded us, John needed a longer-term perspective, and he needed to know who had made the promises. A longer-term perspective and to know who had made the promise. I think that our most common mistake, like John, is to demand that Jesus act now. And it's an understandable conclusion to make. Given that Jesus has already shown his unrivaled authority, why wouldn't he just get on with using it? If I had that kind of authority, I would bring an end to all wars. If I had that authority, I would heal all those little kids with cancer. If I had all authority, then I would clean up this mess of a world, heal the broken hearts, bring the wicked to justice, right wrongs. Considering his unrivaled authority, Jesus' inaction seems to us like maybe he's lost his strength or maybe he just doesn't care. But Jesus says, don't mistake what is going on now for the end. It is natural for us to assume that what we're experiencing now will continue on the same trajectory until the end, that wars will just continue unabated, that sickness and death will continue to strike down, that division and hatred will only get worse and worse. But something much more surprising is going on, something that takes a long time to be fulfilled, and something that doesn't follow the normal pattern or desired patterns of progress. I'm guessing that most of you won't know this man. His name is Asa Candler. Back in 1891, Asa bought the rights to a new drink that a pharmacist had made whilst trying to come up for a headache elixir, liquid Panadol. Although the details are debated, Asa paid about $2,300 for the recipe, the equivalent today of about $60,000, which is a lot of money, I think, for a recipe. 32 years later, the Coca-Cola company was already worth $25 million, about $330 million in our money. That's a more than 10,000 times increase in just 30 years. That's the kind of investment that many of us long for. But imagine that unlike Acer, you've bought a company and it's losing market share. That a rival product is booming and you're having to throw away good money after bad. Your factories are getting shut down. You have to go to court next week on charges that you're peddling something dangerous. Should you stick it out, or is it better just to cut your losses? That's the kind of reality that John faced for choosing God's kingdom. He'd put all his eggs in one basket, and it looked to him like he had backed the wrong horse. And yet Jesus says to John, don't let the difficulty of your present make you doubt the certainty of your future. The kingdom is near. The king is already here. So hold on. My guess is that this is a reminder that all of us need to hear. Jesus knows that often it does feel like things are not going the way that they should be. That having joined Team Jesus, we're laughed at and seem to miss out on many good things. That the Prince of Peace doesn't seem to be doing anything about the Ukraine or Myanmar or Gaza or the dozens of less known conflicts all around the world, let alone the ones in our own homes. It is easy to feel that Jesus did amazing things back then, but that he doesn't seem to be helping out me now with any of my problems. We're overwhelmed by the pain of now, and it makes us wonder if the promise of the future can be trusted. What's the saying? If it seems too good to be true, that it probably is. But Jesus insists that he's already warned us to expect the present rough ride. Jesus knows that now may feel out of control, but he's got this. So don't let your experience of now make you let go of the extraordinary future that he's promised. A time is coming when investing in Coca-Cola will look like a terrible waste of money. Which is why the second thing that John needed to get right was who had made the promise. See, if I promise you that everything's going to get better, then you all have very valid reasons for doubting. All I can do is make guesses about the future. Neither do you ask a homeless person where you should invest your money. Their circumstances suggest that he or she probably doesn't know. But Jesus is no self-proclaimed expert who's analysed the trend and predicts where things are going to go. In verses 7 to 14, Jesus confirms that John's proclamation back by the Jordan River is correct. John was, in fact, the greatest of all God's messengers because it was his role not just to announce that something was coming in the future, but to announce the arrival of the long-awaited king. And though John's situation was now causing John himself to doubt Jesus' royal credentials, John had already done his job. Like the rocket boosters that carry a rocket up in towards orbit so that it can then go on to do its job, John has proclaimed Jesus is king. And as Jesus has taught on the mountain and then performed all manner of extraordinary miracles, he himself has confirmed John's proclamation, John's words, God the Father's words, Jesus' teaching and miracles have all declared the same thing, that Jesus is the long-awaited king. In light of the clarity of the declaration, I think it's actually incredibly comforting that King Jesus doesn't rebuke or correct John's doubts. Doubting seems surprisingly inoffensive to King Jesus. So if you doubt, or perhaps better, when you doubt, don't try to hide it or suppress your doubts. Take them to Jesus. Feeling like he's forgotten about you, that he doesn't care about the difficulties that you're facing? Do you, like me, think that he's underutilizing his immense authority, that a minor miracle from him could easily solve a problem that's way beyond you? Well, let Jesus know how you're feeling. A doubt expressed is one that can be given its solution by the king. Keeping it to ourselves may actually be the very thing that's stopping him from acting or giving us the reassurance that we need to keep on holding on. But if we have doubts, we also have to check our motives. Notice that after sending his reassuring message to John, that Jesus then pushes the crowd to respond. Look at verses 14 and 15. Chapter 11, verses 14 and 15. And if you are willing to accept it, he, John, is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear. If you are willing to accept it. Jesus' comforting words to John and us who doubt are also confronting words to anyone who refuses to accept who he is. which means that doubts about Jesus are not always just doubts. Often, we actually have more than enough information to draw the right conclusion about who Jesus is. The issue is that we're not willing to accept that truth. In verses 16 to 19, Jesus cuts to the heart of the crowd who merely wanted Jesus to perform for them, to meet their preconceived expectations of how Jesus should respond. And so in what appears to us as a sudden turn, gentle Jesus, meek and mild, condemns whole cities. Chorazin, Bethsaida and Capernaum were towns where Jesus had performed the most miracles, and yet the people there had not repented, which according to Jesus makes them even more guilty than ancient Sodom, the symbol of rebellion against God, because the people of these towns had seen Jesus' miracles and yet they refused to believe. Doubt is forgivable. It's understandable. It's encouraged. But refusal to believe ends in judgment, which means that we have to be very careful in regards to our reactions to Jesus. Over the last number of weeks, it has been rightly pointed out that Jesus' miracles declare his authority over sickness and nature, over demons, death and sin. But Jesus himself here pushes it further to declare that his miracles demand that we acknowledge his authority over us. This is the King calling on all people to submit to his authority. We must either accept his rule or we are in rebellion against the King. And remember who the King has shown to be. He speaks to a storm and it's silent. He says to demons, go, and they flee. He takes a little girl by the hand and he commands her to come back to life. The King speaks and literally everything submits to him. And then he says to modern-day pluralists, there is no God but me. And our society sneers at his arrogant narrow-mindedness. Motivated by love, he says to people, don't have sex outside of marriage. And in response, they rage. How dare you tell me what to do? What happens in the bedroom is my private business. He says to us, trust me. And we keep on trying to fix our own problems. There are two very different groups of people that Jesus is addressing with the one fact of his kingship. And so as we listen to these words this morning, we all have to actually reflect on which group are we a part of. The first group should take encouragement from the fact that Jesus is King. Locked up in prison, John had heard of the miracles, and in light of the prophecy of Isaiah, John could be reassured that the King has come. And likewise, we have heard all that Jesus has done. He is King. And that means that our difficult situation isn't proof that he doesn't care or that he's unable to do anything. They are just the difficult now while we wait for the remarkable future. If you're feeling a bit wobbly, be assured this morning that you can trust the King. He cares for you and he is in control. But not everyone is in that group. Notice that the other group are informed of exactly the same fact. Jesus is King. But rather than it being an assurance, they're being challenged to submit. The crowd had seen the miracles, and as a result, Jesus expected them to repent and obey him as King. And we have even less of an excuse than the crowd, because Matthew has not only detailed the miracles, but he's explained their meaning to us. To continue to decide for ourselves how we will live, what we'll prioritize, how I treat my neighbor and my enemy is not merely personal preference. It is rebellion. Living life by a standard that we consider okay might meet the world's expectations, but it is not a choice that's available to subjects of the King. And while the king is patient, his patience will not continue on forever. We've all been given an invitation to enter the kingdom of King Jesus. Have you bowed your knee? Are you going to receive the words of Matthew 11 as an encouragement or as a challenge? Just a final word. Sadly, many who need encouragement are inclined now to hear a rebuke, while some who need to hear the challenge will mistake this for encouragement. Make sure that you don't get the wrong messages group. Let's pray. King Jesus, we sit here now in awe of the fact of all that you have done, how clearly you have made it known that you don't have authority just over stuff, but you have authority over us. And Lord, we're sorry that there are times when we have doubted, when our situations have called us to worry that maybe you're not in control. Lord, help this to be the reassurance to people here this morning that need to hear that fact that you are in King, that you are the King and you have got this. And Lord, if there are any here who have yet not bowed the knee, Lord, help them to really understand the truth of who you are, that they do have authority over you and that you are calling to them now. Come and put your trust in me. Pray these things in your name and for your glory. Amen.